We're going to be talking about the judgment. In fact, that is the title of the message tonight, the judgment. So the theme here is there is a judgment coming. What will be your result or your reward? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, might be a very familiar verse for many of you, says this, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege to bring what you have laid upon my heart. I pray now, Lord, that you would work despite my weakness, that your word, your truth would go forth, and that you would be honored and glorified through what we learn here tonight and what we do because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the definition of a crisis? We normally attribute that term to something bad happening in our lives, a financial crisis, a physical crisis, something that happens that was unexpected, something often that is unplanned. Sometimes we see it coming, we don't know how to get around it, and it hits us, a crisis. What is the essence of a crisis, though? Well, that is our today's definition of a crisis. But what is the definition of a crisis? It is a moment in time that we have to make a decision. Oftentimes we have to make a decision that will have lasting results, either positive or negative, for us and maybe for others around us. We must make a judgment based on what we know going into the situation. And oftentimes a crisis is a crisis because we feel we don't know enough. We feel, how in the world am I going to deal with this? I don't even know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to say. I don't know where to find help. This is a crisis. The more we know or understand the facts, the better we can make a decision when those things come, the better prepared we are. But often, we call it a crisis because we don't feel prepared. Often it is said that hindsight is 20/20 because we learn more information after the fact of the situation that may have affected what we decided to do had we known it. But from where do we get this term crisis in our English language? It comes from the Greek word that is translated judgment in our verse text tonight. After this, the crisis. I have to say, I've known this verse for most of my life, but until I felt led when Pastor asked me to preach to think about this, I heard some preaching on the radio and different men talking about the end times and judgment, and that just got me to thinking, and this verse came to mind, and I thought, you know, I want to look at what that judgment is, because oftentimes we use this verse, or I have, to lead someone to the Lord. You go and you tell them the wages of sin is death, we all deserve death, and we all are going to face death. It is appointed unto us, according to the verse, every man wants to die. But after this, the judgment. What judgment are we talking about? And as I did this, I looked, obviously, you look up in concordance, you look up all the terminology, and there's a lot of different terms that are translated judgment in the Bible. And the one we're looking at tonight, the one that is used in this passage and many other verses that I'll refer to, is K-R-I-S-I-S in Greek. Crisis. Pretty obvious where we get this term from. Vine's Expository Dictionary on Old and New Testament words puts it this way. It says, crisis is this. It is a decision for or against, by extension, a tribunal, by implication, justice. After this, the crisis of justice. It denotes the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing and separating, hence a judging, a passing of judgment upon a person or a thing. Most frequently, it is used in a forensic sense, and especially of divine judgment. Now, forensics is the science of looking at clues and facts and piecing them together to determine a right view of what is the truth, what has happened. Incomplete facts can cause a misjudging of truth and a miscarriage of justice many times. That's why detectives do what they do. The police do what they do to investigate the crime, to investigate the scene, get as many clues, get as many facts together as they can to try to determine the truth, who is guilty and who is innocent. Now, I love to read, and one of my favorite things to read is Sherlock Holmes. And if you know Sherlock Holmes at all, if you've read that and you understand the man and what this character did, you'll know that he was a man who could look at you and determine what you did for a living, different things about your life, and surprise you. I mean, a lot of people thought he was a mind reader. You know, Watson, his assistant, you'd be like, they'd be sitting for 2 hours, total quiet, total silence. And Sir Arthur Conan Doyle would write in there that they'd be sitting, and all of a sudden, Sherlock Holmes would say something that Watson would be like, Sherlock, how in the world did you know that? How did you know I was thinking that right at this moment? Are you a mind reader? And then Sherlock would go to explain, well, I see this and this, you're reading the paper, and I know in the paper today that they're talking about this, and you're on the front page, and I know that you are interested in that. And of course, then Watson, oh, well, okay, so that makes perfect sense. It's all logical. All facts. And that's how Sherlock worked. That's the idea here. Gathering the facts, what you know, and coming to a conclusion. That is the judgment we are talking about. Now, one other word that we're going to be looking at that goes along with this is we'll look at the judgment seat. Now, many of you may have heard of the Bema seat. That is one of the Greek terms, Bema, for the judgment seat. That's not the judgment seat we're talking about here tonight. The Greek word that is used for judgment seat in the verses that we will be seeing is criterion. Does that sound like a common English word that we use today, that we know of? Criteria. Okay, again. Primarily, this is a means of judging, again, a tribunal, a law court, or a lawsuit. That's how Vines defines it, this word criterion. So obviously all of this talking about, after this, a court case, a judgment. And we see this word criterion used in a couple of verses. There's a lot of verses, but I'll just reference a couple of them. In referring to Jesus' life, at the end of his life, when we're talking about Pilate, Matthew 27:19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, that is Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. When Pilate sat down on the criterion. John 19:13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and sat down in the criterion, the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So those are two verses where we see the term judgment seat used that we're talking about tonight, the judgment seat. It was a place where Pilate would sit down and he would determine justice, innocence, or guilt. What are we going to do? Who's at fault? A judge in a court looks and follows certain criteria to establish innocence or guilt and to determine a righteous judgment of reward or punishment. That is what we're talking about tonight. What is judgment? That is actually the first point of my outline, is that we've just gone through what is judgment. A lot of times when you get ready to preach, or you do often a news article, the common thing is to address what? The who, what, why, when, and where. And that also is the criteria that investigation follows. That is the investigation that we're talking about tonight. So I thought it very fitting that we talk about some of those questions. What is the judgment? And that's what I've just discussed. What is the judgment? The first point. Second point is this: when is the judgment? Matthew 12:36 says this: but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, all these verses that I'm quoting, when you see judgment, it is this term, crisis. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He hath appointed a day in which he will bring crisis. He will judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So, when is the judgment? I think we've all know that. If we've been at church, pastor has talked about end times, especially going through the book of Revelation. We've looked at what is to come. What is judgment? And so that is the when. We don't know when this will be. We don't know when these end times will happen. It could happen at any moment. The rapture could happen anytime, and the judgment begins. Are you ready at all times? That really is the theme of the message tonight. Are you ready for the judgment? As it is appointed unto men once to die, it's appointed, but not all of us are going to die. Some will be raptured. But we all have an appointment. Should the Lord tarry, we will die. And we will be judged. When that judgment comes, what will be your result or your reward? So we've looked at what is the judgment. We've looked at when is the judgment. And we've passed through rather quickly those because it doesn't take a lot to talk about that. But now we're going to be focusing more on this last third point. Who will be involved in the crisis? Who will be involved in the judgment? The first of all, we need to see who is the judge. His name, I think we all can say it. Go ahead. Jesus Christ, right? He is the judge. John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 8:16, and yet if I judge, Jesus is talking, he says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. But again, Jesus says, I will be the judge. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And then again, 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. His name, the judge, is Jesus Christ. Why? Because we need to see his authority. We've seen his name, now we look at his authority. Thiessen wrote this in his Systematic Theology. He said, as God, he has the insight and authority to judge men. As a man, he understands and sympathizes with man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born in the flesh, lived a perfect, holy life as a man upon this earth. And because of that, he alone has the authority to be our judge. As God, he understands and has the authority to be the judge. He has the insight. But as a man who lived upon this earth, he has sympathy and he understands what it means to live in flesh upon this world. So his authority is this. John 5:27 says this, talking about God the Father, and hath given him, that is Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. God says, because I sent my Son and he lived life as a man, he alone has the authority to judge, to rule over this crisis. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus Christ, the very Word incarnate, has the authority alone to be our judge. He alone. He lived a perfect life. He preached the truth. And we have to answer for it, whether we accept it or not. That truth, that Word of God. So who will be involved in the judgment? We've seen the judge, now we look at the judged. Who will be judged? Thiessen said this in regards to this thought: God already knows the conditions of all moral creatures, and the last day will only be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The judgments will take place in order to show God's righteousness in treating men as he treats them. I don't know about you, but as I've witnessed and tried to share the gospel, and you talk to people, they ask you questions about the end times, they'll say, how can a God who is so loving send someone to hell? Have you ever heard that before? Something like that? Because God is holy. That's why. And God knows our very heart, soul, and mind. It's not going to be a surprise when we stand before Jesus Christ in that final crisis, that final judgment. It's not that Jesus Christ is like a judge today, hearing testimony whether this man was good or bad. Jesus already knows. And that's what Thiessen is saying. He's saying, God, the Son, already knows our moral character and our fallibility, the fact that we fall so short. This is simply a final crisis, a final judgment, where a man has to come face to face with his Creator. And God is going to lay it all out. Jesus Christ is going to lay it all out and leave no doubt as to what you deserve, the reward that he's given you. There will be no doubt. There will be no argumentation. When Jesus Christ is done with you and me, all we can do is say, I can't argue that. You know it all, God. So what is judged? Matthew 12:36 says this: but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Wow. Every idle word. What did I say to my wife last night? How did I treat my kids? Was I loving, even in discipline? How did I talk to my neighbor? How did I talk to my coworker? Was I a good example, a good testimony of a Christian taking a stand for what is right, but doing so lovingly, and a desire to be a witness, to be a testimony? Every idle word we shall give an account of. And Revelation 20, verse 12, part A says this: and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were crisis. They were judged, every man, according to their works. Now remember, we talked about the judgment seat, that term, criterion. The criteria of this final judgment seat will be everything God knows about us. Everything an ever-present, omniscient, all-knowing God knows about you and me. Pretty sobering. We don't share a whole lot with a whole lot of people. We all have our private thoughts, our private lives. As husband and wife, you share more with each other. But everyone has their own personal things that they deal with that nobody else knows. but you and God. You're going to have to face that in this crisis, this judgment. I don't know about you, but that doesn't make me feel too good sometimes, because we have that sin nature. The criteria for this judgment is everything that God knows about you. Every idle word, every idle thought, every intent of your heart. What does God know about you? You're going to face it in the crisis, that final crisis. What is going to be the result of this crisis, this judgment? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 2, quite a few verses, so I'll just read this. Verses 5 through 10 says this, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile, this judgment will come for the worse." But he ends with this, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Glory, honor, and peace, or indignation, God's indignation, God's wrath, God's tribulation, and the anguish of hell upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So what is the result from these verses that we see? The unsaved, pretty easy. Eternal punishment in a fiery lake. Going on with Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We even have a picture of this. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. Very familiar passage. But I want us to look at it. I want us to see with our own eyes what I'm talking about. As I said, there's lots of verses I could refer to in all of these things. I have just called out a couple of verses for each point that I want to present, just the thoughts that I want us to understand, because we could go for a long time in all the verses that I looked up that have these terms, just crisis and criterion in it. But Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we'll not read them all, but you'll see that this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we go down to verse 23, it says, "And in hell," talking about the rich man, "he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." What do the unsaved face? Eternal punishment in hell in a fiery lake. Not a pretty picture. And for the sake of the children that we were going to have here tonight, I'm obviously not going to go into detail, but I think we all can understand how horrible this punishment will be for the unsaved. So that's the obvious question tonight: are you saved? I believe many of you would give testimony to the fact that you are saved. So this isn't for you. But kids, how about you? Have you made that decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you truly given your lives to Christ in full faith? It's a scary concept. It's a concept I was presented and confronted with when I was 5 years old. And I made that decision that Christ came and died for my sin. And he had to do it because my sin would send me to hell in eternal punishment. And that was a scary place to go. That's all I had to understand as a 5-year-old boy, how scary hell really was. Pastor didn't go into great detail, but he made it very clear that hell was not a good place, but that I had a way out, and that was through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So going with that thought that we are talking mostly, or that I am talking mostly to saved people tonight, what is the result for the saved in this crisis? As I said, crisis usually we use as a term for something that we do not like. Crisis is a judgment that looks at every little detail of our life, every thought we've ever had, every word we've ever spoken, every intent of our heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, as I said, it's a pretty scary thing. But you know what? We have hope. We have Jesus Christ. And if you are saved, your eternal punishment is not going to be in a fiery lake. You already have that promise. In fact, if you are saved, we get to end this message on a good note. It's been very somber. I understand. I realize a lot of this has been very somber. But we get to end this message on a note of hope, on a note of praise, and a note of glory to God. Why? Because the saved, the results for the saved is rewards in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 14 says this, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Now the context of that verse, obviously, if you're familiar with it, is talking about wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious things. How do your works come through the fire of God's judgment, of God's crisis? Will they be burned up, considered useless, or will they come through as gold, silver, and precious gems, precious stones that you get to cast at your Savior's feet in worship and honor? But the scripture also tells us not just about gold and silver, but crowns. We as Christians, living our life upon this earth, are earning crowns. Now I know, especially we're coming into the Halloween season, a lot of kids are going to be dressing up. Girls, what do you like to dress up as a lot of times that involves a crown? Anything you like to dress up as that requires a crown, Jaden? No. You can't think of a thing, can you? No. How about you, Emmalyn? Anything that requires a crown on your head? Do you like to be a princess? Yeah, yeah. Everyone wants to be a princess, right? Guess what? If you're a good Christian, you get to be a princess in heaven, right? We earn crowns. What are some of those crowns? 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." First off, we see we have a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The fact that we as Christians are looking forward to the return of Christ, to being in eternal fellowship in the presence of God, we look forward to that. That inspires us to live our lives for God. And by doing so, we earn a crown of righteousness. What's the next crown? 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now they do it Now, he's talking about, obviously, a race. They would get a crown at the end of the race if they won. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible crown. Our crowns will never perish. It's a crown of righteousness. It is incorruptible. Any and all crowns we earn as Christians in heaven will last forever. James 1:12 tells us about another crown. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So a crown of righteousness and a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. If we endure temptation, if we endure this life that is full of temptation in a wicked, godless world, temptation all around us, if we endure as Christians and we live our lives for Christ, we will earn the crown of life. Another reference to the crown of life is in Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. God says you're going to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Are you earning that crown of life? Are you remaining faithful? Are you remaining firm and steadfast in your Christian faith? And finally, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, Jesus Christ shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Again, incorruptible, but it is a crown of glory. A crown of righteousness, a crown of life, and a crown of glory. That is our result of our crisis as Christians. But what's the challenge in that? You say, okay, well, I'm a Christian. I get these crowns. I can live my life the way I want. I'm a Christian. No. These are earned. Some will have more crowns than others. Did you realize that? Have you ever thought about that before? I know we've had preachers say that, but have you really thought about that? Some will have greater rewards than others. The Bible is very clear about that. That's why you have to go through this final crisis. God is going to judge us as Christians. He already knows it all, but he's going to make manifest why we earned wood, hay, or stubble, or why we earned gold, silver, precious stones, and crowns. So the crisis might be better for some than for others because of what we've done here upon earth. Now, the greatest gift, obviously the greatest reward, is the fact that we get to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that in itself will be enough for honor and glory for all eternity that we praise God. But the Bible is very clear that we will cast these crowns, we will cast our treasures at Jesus' feet in honor and worship to him. What will you have to cast at Jesus' feet when you see him in this crisis? So as you can see, from talking about judgment, we should always be aware of our living every day with a view of the future judgment. It's very easy to get caught up in our lives, in our work, in our families. And just as Peter took his eyes off of his Lord and Savior and began to sink, we often sink under life's trials and tribulations because we get our eyes off of Christ. But understanding this crisis, this final judgment, keeping that in mind and living our lives with that ever present in our mind will carry us through, will give us hope, and will give us the peace and the honor that we need to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What you do today will determine your reward. If you are unsaved, it's a very grim future. There's not much to look forward to. eternity burning in a fiery lake. But if you are saved, it is a promising future. But the size of your reward will be determined by what you do here on earth after you are saved. I've heard it preached many times. I've even preached it myself. You know, are you living your life so that when Christ comes back, how shameful would it be for Christ to come back and to catch you committing a sin, in the middle of a sin? Wouldn't you rather be caught in the rapture, caught up serving God? And there is that thought. But going with that thought then too is this. Think about your entire life, what you do, what you say every day of your life. How will that stand in the final crisis?